Well, brothers and sisters, it's my privilege to introduce Mike Trinneer, the International President of the Navigators. Mike, you'll soon find out by his accent, comes from England. He was born there. You can sit down as you want. And came to the Lord through the ministry of the Navigators. While he was a student, I remember praying for Mike. I think it was around 1970 or thereabout when I heard what was happening in the campus ministries in England. Then later, God led him to Africa, where he became an African. And so you will probably hear a few African stories. And the work there today is one of our largest growing works in the Navigator ministry, and we thank God for his hand on Mike. And then recently, he's now in America, and he was chosen to be the international president of the Navigators. Mike is a man of God and who loves the Bible, and you and I will be richly blessed. And I'm going to ask you to unite your hearts in prayer with me as we commit Mike to God as he delivers his message. Father, we pray that you will give us listening ears and hearts as your servant opens the Word of God. We thank you for the promises of God. And as we hear about these, the promises about the Lord Jesus, the promises that really are the foundation of our lives and of our ministries. They give us so much hope. We pray that your Holy Spirit will touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Jim. So, how are you doing? Do you have a little more energy to cope with getting into the scriptures? A friend of mine likes to say that the mind cannot absorb more than the seat can endure. So if you need to stand up and stretch, please feel free. Better than falling asleep. You perhaps have heard the story about the famous preacher George Whitefield, who was preaching at a church in America. And he noticed someone falling asleep in his message. When that happens to me, I'm tempted to say, oh, poor person, they probably needed a little sleep. But George Whitefield didn't. He banged on the pulpit and pointed to the man and said, "Wake up!" And as the man sort of struggled to wake himself up, and was sort of shocked to be the center of attention, George Whitefield said to him, "If this was the word of George Whitefield, you could sleep. But this is the word of God, and you will not sleep." Well, hopefully, as we focus our minds on this great theme of the promises of God, we will be focusing tonight on the word of God. And though I may be tired, and I feel like I'm losing my voice a little bit, and though you may be tired, we ask God by His Spirit to take His Word and refresh us and encourage us as we focus our minds on its truth. So my subject this evening is the promises of God, the messianic promises, the promises about and to and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The promises that form a steel thread through the whole Old Testament and New Testament. The promises of God that reveal His purposes. That point us to what He intends to do and is doing in our world. Our Navigator ministry, and in fact all our ministries and all ministries that we talk about and think about in these days together, are rooted in these Old Testament promises which guide our calling today. A friend of mine likes to say planning, all planning, that's done under the leadership of the Spirit of God is a response of faith to the promises of God. And in a very real way, the Navigator ministry is founded and rooted in the promises of God. You've perhaps heard the story of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. In 1932, as a young man without an education, he didn't finish high school, he was a truck driver for a timber company who God had drawn to himself and given a passion for the Word of God. And in 1932, Dawson Trotman took some time to go up a canyon every morning near where he lived, early in the morning, and pray over the promises of God. And one of the promises that he claimed during that period was the promise of Isaiah 3:5-7, which talks of God bringing children from the east and the west and the north and the south. And as Dawson Trotman claimed these promises, he began to pray that God would fulfill them in some way through his life and ministry. He was ministering to young people in the town where he lived. But he began to pray for every state, north and south and east and west, in the United States, and asked God to bring him men and women from those different states. And then he realized, as he meditated on the promises of God, that his faith was too limited just to pray for his own country. And he got a map of the world, which he hid in the rocks up in the canyon where he would go and pray. And he began to pray for every country of the world, putting his finger on the countries and claiming the promises of God, that God would do what God had said he would do through his servants. The following year, through a series of circumstances, Dawson met a young sailor who was struggling in his faith and began to help him. And through that one young man, others on that ship were reached with the gospel. Until when that ship was sunk at Pearl Harbor in 1941, there were over 100 men in Bible study on that one ship, growing in discipleship. Those men who survived the Pearl Harbor attack were scattered through the whole U.S. fleet. And they began to reach others. And by the end of the war, the Navigators, as it came to be known, had started. And Dawson was able to go through the list and find that God had answered his prayer, and that there were men from every state in the United States that had come to Christ through that ministry. You can put it there, that's fine, Morgan. In the years that followed, through being involved with the Billy Graham Crusade initially and doing follow-up and counselor training, God began to fulfill his promises in answer to Dawson's prayers. And we're part of the answer to that promise, as this ministry, rooted and grounded in the promises of God, reaches out to draw men and women from the east and west and the north and south. But of course, this didn't start with Dawson Trotman. The theme of the promises of God throughout Scripture go back to the original promise God made to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12:1-3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you," God told him, "and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Abraham and Sarah became the channel of God's blessing into their world, into our world. so that people were blessed or cursed depending on how they stood in relationship to Abraham, through whom the channel of God's blessing into our world was made by God's promise. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the theme of the promises through Scripture roots and starts with Abraham and Sarah and their physical and spiritual descendants. And in Hebrews 11, 8 to 19, we read the story of Abraham and Sarah's obedience by faith. By faith, Abraham responding to the promise, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. He made his home, the writer of Hebrews tells us, in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promises. What a powerful picture. The promise reaching out through Abraham's descendants. And as the New Testament goes on to later explain, not simply his physical descendants, because Esau sold his birthright. You remember, he treated the promise of God with disrespect and sold it for a single bowl of porridge. But Jacob, with all his faults and failings, longed to be an heir of the promise. He wanted the promise, even though it led him to try and trick his father and his brother in order to get it. And with all his faults and failings, Jacob became the heir, the channel of the promises, along with those who came after him. And then, of course, we follow the theme into the New Testament, and Paul develops it. We don't have time to go into this passage now, but these references are all there in your notes. And you may want to go back and reflect on them. But Galatians 3, Paul takes this theme of the promise beginning with Abraham, and he makes it clear that when God talks to Abraham about through your seed, he doesn't say seeds as to many. He says through your seed. Singular, verse 16 of Galatians 3, meaning Christ, the Messiah. And the promises that were given to Abraham and his seed are given to Christ. Ultimately, they find their fulfillment in him. And Paul finishes this great chapter in Galatians 3 with this incredible statement, verse 29. So if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Or as the Living Bible puts it, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, and all of God's promises to him belong to you. In Christ, who is the heir of the promise, the seed promised to Abraham, we, when we are in Christ, become recipients of the promise. So in Colossians 1, verse 20, Paul can write that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And so through him, through Christ, we utter the Amen, which means, what does Amen mean? So be it. all the promises of God are yes in Christ, because they belong to Christ. The promises are made to Christ. He is the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, through whom God is blessing the nations. And so in Christ, we who are in Christ utter the Amen. We say, we read the promises and we say, Amen, so be it, Lord, to the glory of God. Now this great truth, this great concept is unpacked further in Romans chapter 4. And just take your Bible and turn with me and let's just read this passage in Romans 4 together. Are you still with me? Has anybody fallen asleep yet? Don't forget, you're allowed to stand up, but you're not allowed to fall asleep. Romans 4, I'm going to pick it up at verse 16. Paul is unpacking this theme again of justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15 tells us, because when God made a promise to him, when God took him outside his tent and told him to look at the stars and number them if he was able, and God told him, so shall your descendants be. And the scripture tells us, Abraham believed the Lord. He believed the promise that God gave him. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so Paul says here, in Romans 4, as he unpacks this idea of being justified, being made righteous in God's sight by faith. Therefore, verse 16, the promise comes by faith. How does the promise come to you and me? How do these promises of Abraham come to us? They come by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. Listen to this. These promises that we're talking about, this great theme of these Abrahamic promises through the scriptures, these messianic promises, may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, that is the physical descendants of Abraham, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. When we were in Africa, some of our African friends used to love singing that song. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Father Abraham had many sons. What a wonderful truth. When we realize that we in Christ are sons of Abraham and Sarah. When Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldeans that morning, I guess it was probably an early morning start. Though sometimes when our family intends to make early morning starts, they get later because we remember this and then we remember that. What time of the day do you think it was when Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldeans? There's a long trek ahead of them. They probably had a lot of packing to do. Or maybe they traveled very light. If we could go back in our time machine and land at the gate of Ur as they were coming out of that gate that morning some 4,000 years ago and try to explain to them the implications of their faith response to the promise of God, do you think they would have been able to understand? Do you think they would have been able to understand if we tried to say to them, Abraham and Sarah, thank you so much that you're responding to God's promise by faith? Because there are going to be millions and millions of people all over the world 4,000 years from now praising God and singing your name. And you and I are heirs of Abraham and Sarah. We're imitators of their faith. We enter into the promises God gave them. We're part of the unfolding of what God promised to do through them. And I like to think, as I come into a hotel like this, or as I go here, or I go there, or I go into someone's home, that I go as an heir of Abraham and Sarah, sharing their faith, part of the outworking of the promises God gave them, as though some sort of aura hung around me of the promise to Abraham and Sarah. I pray for my children that they will be heirs of Abraham and Sarah, entering into the promises that God gave them. Listen to what it says in these next verses of Romans 4:18. And on about this faith of Abraham and Sarah. Against all hope, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. Heirs of Abraham and Sarah. And so the scriptures exhort us. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For while he was but one, I called him and blessed him and made him many. So we trace the promises to Abraham as they unfold through Scripture. And we see in each generation God unpacking the promise further and further, until we get to the New Testament. This verse isn't in your notes, but Acts 13:47, we find Paul quoting from the promises as they're unpacked in the book of Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 49 verse 6, where God says, "I gave you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." On what basis did Paul apply that promise, that messianic promise, to himself? On the basis of the faith that we've been thinking about, as an heir of the promises to Abraham and Sarah and their unfolding in the Old Testament. Paul in Christ utters the Amen and sees himself in the fulfillment of this promise given in Isaiah 49 verse 6. And so we approach the promises of the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into this now because it's late, but you can go back and look at Isaiah 41, 8 to 20 maybe, or any other great promise passage in the Old Testament, and ask, what do these promises mean? Who are they for? We can't just go and pick promises out of the Bible and make them mean what we want them to mean. the promises mean what God intended them to mean. They're a declaration of what He intends to do through Christ and us in Christ. And we have to wrestle with the promises to allow them to shape and direct and challenge our lives and energize our faith. That's the theme of the promises in Scripture. And it's a great theme. And I hope that you've been able to follow me as I've done that whistle-stop tour through the Scriptures on this. And there's much more that could be said. But in my own life, I can say the promises of God, as I've reflected on them over the years, and as a young Christian in my room at Loughborough University in the late 60s, as I began to pray over the promises of God, God began to shape my faith, my understanding of His purposes, and I began to feel like a little cork on the beach, taken up by the ocean currents and caught up in the mighty things that God was doing and wanted to do in our world. And I pray that even in these days together, God might speak to us all again through His promises, might enliven our faith and shape us, because it's vital for us to learn to live on the basis of God's promises to us. After I'd been a Christian about 5 or 6 years, my wife and I had begun to serve with the Navigators in a campus ministry in England, Southampton. And one of our co-labourers was a young woman of just 24 called Pat Spivey. She was a very gifted evangelist. Every time I would go onto the campus, I would see Pat surrounded by young people arguing and discussing and laughing and interacting over the Bible. She's one of the most gifted people in ministry that I've ever worked with. Just after her 24th birthday, she was killed in a car accident on the way to her first Navigator staff conference. It was the same weekend that our first daughter, Ruth, was born. It was a very emotional time for me. And I remember going to Pat's funeral in the north of England, and in the funeral service, rededicating myself to the Lord, wanting there to be fruit from Pat's death in my own life. And as I was praying, I started telling the Lord, "Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to. I'll deal with these things in my life that I'm struggling with. I'm longing to serve you. I'll go as a missionary somewhere, and I'll be faithful in my quiet times, and I'll love you with all my heart." And then as I was trying to pray these things, I said to myself, "Mike, shut up." Because I'd been a Christian long enough by then already to know that I don't keep my promises to God. And somehow, however much I try, however much I go to a conference like this, and God speaks to me about great things, and I get motivated, and I start telling the Lord all that I'm going to do for Him, it just makes the whole thing seem futile and hollow. Because my experience is I'm unable to keep my promises. Well, I was so despondent with that realization. I didn't know what to say. I felt, "Lord, if even the death of someone I care and love and respect like Pat can't get me to the place where I keep my promises to you, what hope for me is there in my Christian life?" And for 2 or 3 weeks after that, I was struggling deeply with that issue. I remember going to a Navigator conference in Germany. It was the worst Navigator conference I ever went to. But it wasn't to do with the conference, it was to do with me. With this struggle inside me. And then I came home, and I went to church on Sunday morning, and our pastor, Leith Samuel, was preaching on Mark 14. You know, it's the Last Supper. And John tells us that in John 13:37, Peter told Jesus, when Jesus said he was going away, "I will lay down my life for you." Do you remember that? It's ironic, isn't it? And in the Mark 14 passage that Lee Samuel was preaching on, Peter utters a vow. He promises, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Did Peter keep his promises to Jesus? No. Suddenly, Lee Samuel had my attention. But then Leith Samuel went on and he pointed to Luke 22, 31 and 32, where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." And Leith Samuel asked, did Jesus keep his promise to Peter? Yes. And then he asked the question, am I trying to live on the basis of God's promises to me or my promises to him? And suddenly it became clear. Now, this is a great principle of Scripture. It's the difference between living under the Old Covenant and living under the New. Exodus 24, verse 7, Moses came down from the mountain with the law of God, and he read it to the people, and what did the people say? "All that the Lord has commanded us, we will do." And Moses took blood and hyssop and sprinkled it on the people and said, "The blood of the covenant between you and your God." The covenant was based on a law given by God and a promise made by people. Did the people keep their promise? No. The Old Testament is the tragic story of the inability of people to keep their promises to God. So the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 says what about the new covenant? It's a better covenant because it's founded on better promises. And then he takes his readers back to Jeremiah 31, where God promises a new covenant and says, "I will put my law in their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." And the new covenant is based not on God giving a law and people making promises, but God giving promises that are received by faith. That's why in Romans, Paul can take the new covenant right back to Abraham and remind us that the new covenant is a new covenant in the blood of Christ, but in a sense it's an old principle that precedes the law. Promises given by God and received with faith. So to live in the new covenant, we live not on the basis of our promises to God, but on the basis of his promises to us. And that, my brothers and sisters, makes all the difference in the world. And it drives us back to the promises of God, to ponder them, to reflect on them, to search them out, to understand them, to see our lives in the context of his promises, and to allow them to energize our faith. It's not that we claim the promises of God, but they claim us. And we become as the heirs of Abraham, the seed in Christ, the means by which God's promises are worked out. So just in closing, let's look at a great Old Testament passage and see David responding to the promises of God. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read through this passage and reflect on it together and pray that God will use it to shape our understanding of how we too can respond to the promises of God. 2 Samuel 7, and if you have your Bible, you might want to open it, because we're simply going to read through this chapter together, and I'm going to just reflect briefly on it. In verses 1 to 3, we see David's zeal for God. And then in verses 4 to 16, we see God's promises to David. And then in the last half of the chapter, from 18 to 29, we see David's response to the promises God makes to him. First, David's zeal for God. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." I love this about David. He's a man of initiative. He's always thinking of things he can do. Once things are settled and he's not fighting battles, he's trying to think of how he can bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, how he can build a place for the Lord to dwell in the midst of his people. And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in your mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." It's a dangerous thing to be a prophet, because when you get it wrong, you have to go back and apologize. James 3 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. For we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all make many mistakes. If anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body also." And we know we're not that. That's why Acts 17:11 is so important, where Luke observes that the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they examined the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's always important, isn't it, when we meet like this, that we go back to the scriptures, that you take what I'm saying this evening and go back to the scriptures and examine. If Nathan could get it wrong, for sure Mike Trinneer can. And even Jim Chu, I guess. So that takes some imagining. But David's zeal for God, David longing to do something for God, and Nathan applauding that zeal and saying, "Yeah, right on, David, go for it." But the good thing that David had in his heart missed what God wanted to do. And so God gives a promise to David. Sorry, I'm getting behind with my PowerPoint. This is encouraging, though, isn't it, when it's late and you see the preacher going through the PowerPoints as fast as this. God's promise to David. "That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling.'" I tell you, this sometimes I find a bit discouraging. You know, God is a God who's happy living in a tent. That's an important message for any pastors here. Because as human beings, we get preoccupied with buildings and places. And God is happy living in a tent. And often he causes people to live in tents with him, like Abraham and Sarah did, strangers in the land of promise. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God questions David's plans. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And God begins to clarify what he is doing. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great. Does that ring a promise? Have you heard that somewhere before? It's a repetition of what God had told Abraham. I want to bless you, David. I don't want you to build me a house of cedar. I want to bless you. I'm concerned about you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on the earth. And not only you, but I will make you a blessing. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people, Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. God's concern is for people. God works through people. Now, of course, sometimes it is appropriate to build a place. We need institutions as human beings to shape our lives. We need homes to live in. We need places to meet and worship in. But God's plan does not focus on those things. And David's zeal was misdirected when it focused on building a place for God. God's happy with a tent. God's interested in people. When Jesus came to our world, he had nowhere to lay his head. He was the incarnation of what God revealed to Nathan here. And Jesus' preoccupation in his years on earth was what? People. He poured his life out for people. He brought blessing to people. Just as God chose David to shepherd his people, Jesus chose the apostles to be the leaders of the church and poured his life into them. And his purpose was blessing for his people. So God gives David a promise. The Lord declares to you, verse 11, halfway through, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David wants to build God a house of stone and cedar. God instead is going to build David a house. What kind of house? A house of people. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers. Notice that just as with Abraham, so with David, God's promises have to do with the future. With blessing beyond David's lifetime, beyond David's immediate circle of influence. God's promises are always like that. God called Abraham and David to live for the future and for others. And that's what he calls us to do when he catches us up in his promises. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Solomon? I think he's talking about both. I think as you read on, you see it's something to do with Solomon in terms of immediate fulfillment. But the promises are yes in Christ. And this promise looks beyond Solomon and through Solomon to successive generations of David and Solomon's descendants, the house of David. But remember, when Luke starts his story in Luke chapter 2, he says about Joseph and Mary going from Galilee to Bethlehem because... Why did Joseph need to go to Bethlehem for the census? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Wow. So I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Solomon? Yes, in some sense, you could see Solomon as fulfilling that promise. He built the physical building that David envisaged. But Jesus is the one who has built the house not made with stones, a living temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. I will be his father, and he will be my son. For Jesus fulfills that far more fully than Solomon does. Now, think about this. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. Well, of course, Solomon did wrong. Was Solomon punished for it? Well, no. Jesus did no wrong, but he was the one who took the punishment. He was the one who fulfilled the promise, as Isaiah foresaw in Isaiah 53. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, the house of David, and your kingdom, the kingdom of David, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah, by faith, saw the fulfillment of these promises in the Messiah who would come, in Jesus. Well, what an incredible thing God does. He takes David's plan to build him a house. And instead of David's promise to God, God makes a promise to David of a house of worldwide proportions. A house of people, a living house, founded on the Messiah himself. So what's David's response? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. I love that. Do you ever go in and sit before the Lord? Maybe that's something we should do when we go back to our rooms tonight. Just to take a promise that God has given us, to reflect on some promise that's been meaningful to you. And to go in and sit before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? How would you answer David's question? Is this God's usual way? Or is this something special for David? Think about it. I would say, this is God's usual way of dealing with men and women of faith. When we take his promises seriously, when we begin to look at them, we are overwhelmed with the enormity of what God promises to ordinary people. Dawson Trotman was a truck driver who hadn't finished high school when he went up in those hills and prayed those promises. And look what God did through his life. Was that something special for Dawson Trotman? No, as heirs of Abraham and Sarah, this is for all of us who will respond with seriousness and faith to the promises of God. What more can David say to you, verse 20? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. And then David turns to praise. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that you went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And we have so much more to praise him for, because we see so much more of redemption history by now. And we can look at what has happened already in the outworking of God's great promises to Abraham and Sarah, and we can be filled with praise and awe and wonder at these incredible promises God makes to ordinary, fallen, weak human people like us. And we can praise and worship. And then we can claim the promise by faith. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. You, Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. For in him, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. And so through him, we utter the Amen to the glory of God. May God help us as his people to take his promises seriously, to see our lives in the light of God's promises, to see our lives caught up in the fulfillment of His promises, to allow His promises to shape and energize our faith, to live on the basis of His promises to us and not our promises to Him. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment, and whatever the Lord has put in your heart as we've been looking at this, talk to Him about it. Tell Him what's in your mind. Maybe a promise has been coming to your mind, a promise that you've claimed before, that you've been thinking about as we've been speaking. Or maybe you recognize that you've been neglecting the promises of God and you need to go back to them. Ask for His help. Ask for Him to speak to you, even during the days here. Lord, who are we? Weak, fallen creatures who are unable, despite our best efforts, to keep our promises to You. And yet You have made such wonderful promises to us, and we are here in fulfillment of Your promises. Speak to us again in these days, and help us to be men and women of faith who respond to Your promises and are claimed by them for the outworking of Your purposes. For in Jesus we say the Amen to Your glory.